Guess I can't do that. Whatever that was. Well, good evening. It's good to have all of you. Welcome. Welcome to the living room. It's so good to have everybody here as we get together to have our evening Bible study. I think last week we made it as far as the end of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel. So if you want to join me there, we're going to pick up where we left off. The end of chapter 8, I believe. Or, no, it's the beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7. Somewhere in there, we'll figure it out. But that's where we are. But welcome. It's so good to have you all here. You know, I think of this Wednesday night Bible study as kind of a small group. I really do. I love it because we get to get together. It's much more personal, much more casual and informal than, you know, what we have on a Sunday morning. We can just open the Bible, we go through it. There's really nowhere to be other than here and in the Word, and wherever we end, we end. Of course, we try and do about a chapter an evening. Sometimes we do that, a lot of times we don't. Sometimes we do more than that. I think this night will be one of those where we do more than one chapter, but that is what we're all about. So it's good to have you. If you're not already in a small group, I do want to encourage you to get into one. If you're not able to get into one, I'm glad to have you here with us. We're so glad you joined us. And those of you who are viewing us online or you're worshiping with us there and studying with us, following along, it's great to have you too. We're in 2 Samuel, the end of chapter 7. Let's pray today. Father, we do thank you for tonight and for the opportunity to gather and to open your word. And Lord, for the chance that you've given us here to come together and put our minds together as we study the things that you've laid out for us. And I pray that as we do that tonight, it would be a night of growth and edification. I pray that we leave here with something that we didn't have when we walked in. We're a little closer to you, a little wiser, a little farther along in the journey. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you bless it as we give it to you in the study of your word and in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I really like to do is every week, and you know this if you're with us weekly, I like to go back a little bit and just give a bit of context, kind of recoup a little bit of what we've done, just because it allows us to form a bedrock of, you know, where we'll launch from this week. I know a lot of people can't come every week, and so walking in, if you missed a chapter, missed a couple chapters, it can be a little confusing to just jump right in any particular place, especially since it's so methodical. So again, I like to go back, I like to recap a little bit and just kind of see where we are, and you remember where we are at this point. David has, well, he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. It's been gone a long time, and now that he's king and all the 12 tribes are behind him, he's bringing this ark home. He's learned his lesson. God has spanked David in a way, and that's because he took the ark so lightly. They threw it up on this cart. They didn't carry it the right way. Then a guy reaches up and touches it, of all things, and God has just had enough. So he strikes him dead. And at that point, David says, you know, we've got to do this differently. Leaves the ark at a guy's house. And then he goes and he sacrifices to the Lord. He comes back. He gets the ark, does it properly this time, and then he starts bringing that home to Jerusalem. Well, we get toward the end of chapter 6, and we see that although the ministry has gone fairly well for David, the home life is suffering. And he and his wife, Michal, if you remember, she's the daughter of Saul. It was David's first wife that he won as he defeated the Philistines in battle. He won Michal's hand in marriage. And so it's kind of a weird relationship to begin with. But now that Saul is gone and David's taken the throne of all of Israel, he goes and gets his wife because he figures this is going to be a great political statement. I mean, here is the daughter of the former king, the son-in-law of the former king, the new king of Israel. It's going to be hard for anyone from Saul's family or Saul's tribe to oppose him. And so David gets Michal, brings her home. Only she doesn't take to it very well. By this point, she's got another husband, and life has gone on, and David interrupts that. Then, to add insult to injury, as David's bringing the ark into Jerusalem, he starts dancing before the Lord in his underwear. And Michal, who's the daughter of Saul, who, if you remember, Saul was very caught up with how people thought of him and his image and his public reputation, she learns all of that from Dad, and then she sees her husband acting a fool in the middle of the street. In fact, she even tells him as much. You've debased yourself. This is dishonorable. You can't do that. You're shaming this home. And so they have a little bit of a spat, you might say. And David starts arguing with her. She's arguing with him. And finally, he says, you know what? I'm the guy that the Lord chose over your own father. I'm so much better than him. And you know what? This is going to get even worse. I'm going to be even more embarrassing to you. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's not the wisest thing to say in the middle of an argument. But it does remind me about this story that I've heard, and it's of a man named Winston Churchill. You might remember him from history. But Winston Churchill was the political leader, the de facto political leader of the Allied powers during World War II. He was in Great Britain, their prime minister. Well, Winston Churchill had his own political enemies as well, one of which was a woman by the name of Lady Astor. And Lady Astor hated Winston Churchill, and Winston hated Lady Astor. And she would regularly criticize him and write mean things about him, and he would regularly criticize her and say mean things about her. Well, one particular day, she got so fed up with Winston Churchill that she said, Mr. Churchill, if I were your wife, I would poison your tea. To which he replied, Madam Astor, if I were your husband, I would drink it. That wasn't exactly the best way to diffuse the circumstance, but that was their relationship, constantly arguing. There was another time where they were at a social event, and Winston Churchill had a number of drinks, and he was a bit inebriated. And Lady Astor was there, and she stood up and criticized him in front of the whole crowd and said, Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. And without missing a beat, he stood up and said, and Madam Astor, you're ugly. And in the morning, I'll be sober. And he left it at that. As you might imagine, their relationship was contentious at best. Well, that's kind of the road David's headed down with Michal. It's not going very well. And rather than cooler heads prevailing, he's going to one-up her and she's going to one-up him, and they go back and forth this way. And really, it doesn't come to any real conclusion other than to tell us she didn't have any children the rest of her life. She kind of leaves the pages of the Bible at that point. She's not very notable from here on out, but it continues with the story of David, who then wants to build the Lord a temple. After all, the ark is home. It's in Jerusalem. And David realizes that he's got a really nice house and things are going well, but you know, there's no church. There's no temple. And he wants to build this thing, only God says, no, you're a man of war, you're not the one who's going to do it. And that brings us all the way to the end of chapter 7, where David prays. God has made a covenant with him that says, even though you're not going to build me the temple, you're going to be the king, and kings will always come from your line no matter what. If you fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, which was written by Matthew, and then the book of Luke, which was written by Luke, who was a doctor, not an apostle, unlike Matthew, who was an apostle, you find two different genealogies. Now, Matthew paints Jesus in his gospel as a king. And so he follows Jesus' line through Joseph, but all the way back through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David. And so we have that connection there. But then in the Gospel of Luke, Luke being a doctor, a physician, follows more of the maternal line. His was always picturing and presenting Jesus as a person, a human being. In case you're wondering, Mark pictured him as a servant and John as a savior. So we have different sides of the same person. But Luke, who looks at his humanity from the point of a physician, goes back through the lineage of Mary and likewise goes through the family of David. So God kept his word. The kings of Israel come from the line of David, and that will be the case. And so David gets this promise, and he starts praying to the Lord, and he's encouraged, and he praises God, which brings us to the end of chapter 7, where he says, With your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. You know, that kind of hearkens us to Psalm 23. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, David knew. He knew that God could be trusted. He trusted the promise. He trusted the word. It didn't matter to David that it hadn't happened yet, or that nobody could prove it, or that you couldn't measure it, or that it took faith to understand. For David, the simple promise of God was enough for him to pray this prayer and give him the praise. And I think there's a great encouragement in that. So often in life, we're looking for the proof, we're looking for the evidence, we're looking for some kind of concrete answers, when in fact we have the promises of God, and he has a perfect credit score, by the way, and we can trust in that, that no matter what, he's going to keep his word, as he did with David. And so we go from David's, his relational failure, his ministry success, his relational failure all happen kind of at the same time. In spite of that, God makes this covenant with David. It's an unconditional covenant. David doesn't have to do anything to earn this or keep this. This is God simply saying, this is how it's going to be, David. Your family will produce the kings of Israel. David rejoices in that, which brings us to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is David after the covenant. And this is when the nation of Israel starts this rapid expansion. In fact, it will become bigger in chapter 8 than it ever has been since or before. In fact, the area that modern-day Israel occupies is still not as big as the area they had in chapter 8. It's also important to understand that although in chapter 8 they have more land than they ever would have in the future, this is kind of their peak for land possession, they still do not occupy all the areas that God had promised them. And a lot of that is because when they come to those areas, their faith falters, they can't go any farther. And we saw that when Israel was leaving Egypt, coming to the promised land. They doubted that they could take it, so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then it was a very strenuous, arduous journey, battle by battle, that they took the promised land. But eventually they do take it. They settle. They're there for a while. King Saul comes into the picture. Of course, then David. There's the civil war. They reconcile, and now they're expanding. They will continue to expand, and it will be battle by battle, foot by foot. And chapter 8, we're just going to kind of read through it, because it's all about God keeping his promise to David. And I really like chapter 8 of Israel, of 2 Samuel, because it shows us in Israel's history that God did keep his word. He did lead them to the land that they would possess. He did give it to them in their possession. It was theirs to go and claim, but we'd never get the idea that it was easy. And I think that's an important thing to remember. It's a great lesson for believers. I kind of cringe when I hear people say things like, well, if it's the Lord's will, it's just going to all fall together. If it's God's will, then things will just happen. You won't have to force it. You won't have to push it. You won't have to do a whole lot. If this is what God wants for your life, then it's just going to happen. You're not going to be able to stop it. Now, while it is true, if this is God's plan, it's what will happen regardless, it is never true that God's plan is guaranteed to be easy. And we see that in the history of Israel. We see it as they fight battle after battle, city after city, possessing the land that God had given them. And I bring all of that up because a lot of times people get discouraged when they think something is God's plan for their life, but it isn't going well. It's challenging, and there's obstacles, and there's things that have come up they never could have imagined, they didn't foresee. And they start to think, well, maybe it's not God's will. Maybe that this isn't it at all, because if it was his will, it would sure be easier than this. And while I'm not going to speak for the Lord in their life, I will simply say that I don't think that's a fair way to judge it. It was certainly God's will that Jesus would be born and go to the cross and redeem humanity, but it was not an easy road. It was Jesus who called the apostles to follow him, and all except one ended up killed because of their faith. John, the outlier, ends up abandoned on the island of Patmos, and in his old age writes the book of Revelation and then dies shortly thereafter. But even on Patmos, he's a political exilee. So it was not easy. It has never been easy, by the way, in the history of the Christian church. From the day that it began in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, forward until this day, 2023, the Christians in the world have been some of the most persecuted people ever. When you go back before the church, the history of Israel, and even into modern era, the Jews have been some of the most persecuted people in the history of humanity. You think of what they endured under folks like Adolf Hitler and the Roman Emperor Caligula and other emperors like them. And it's clear that it has not been easy for the Jews. You go back even farther than that. And they were fighting the Philistines and the Ammonites, and they're fighting everybody, it seems. They all want to take them out. Fast forward to modern day times. You go to Israel, and just about every single nation that borders that country wants to take them out. I heard somebody say one time that if all of the nations that surround Israel laid down their weapons tomorrow, you know what we would have? Peace in the Middle East. If Israel laid down their weapons tomorrow, you know what we would have? No more Israel. And that is the reality of what it is to be in God's plan. It's very often hard. In fact, Jesus tells us that. He says, narrow is the way, hard is the way that leads to life, and few people will find it. And so we see that here in Israel's history, as God unravels his plan for them, or unwraps his plan for them, he unrolls it for them, they find that it's a difficult journey, even though the Lord is with them. But that's where they are. And so we begin in chapter 8. Again, we're just going to read through it, and you'll kind of figure out why as we're going. It kind of advances the narrative, but there's really a purpose to chapter 8, and that's kind of to get us to chapter 9. And so it says, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the land of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured up two lines and put to death, and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariots, horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, verse 4 talks about hamstringing the horses. It was a way that you could cut the tendons in the horse's legs so that they couldn't run very far. But at the same time, they would still be usable for farming and such. But they could never be again used as war horses, and so he did that. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, son of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So what we see is battle after battle, instance after instance, time after time, when God has kept his word. He promised David that they would claim the land. David went on faith, went into battle, and the Lord was with him wherever he went. One of the things that you might notice about David's character, if you're thinking back to King Saul and how all that went with him, was when Saul won a victory, it was for Saul. It was to his honor and his glory, and he couldn't stand the fact that anybody would share that. And when they sung songs like, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," you remember that? When they sang those songs, it infuriated Saul so much so that he said, "I got to get rid of this guy David because he's cramping my style. Everybody's looking up to him and I'm the king, and so he's got to go." Then Jonathan wins a battle, his very own son, his next eldest son, and he gets jealous of Jonathan and likewise tries to have him killed. And so Saul was all about Saul, and he was all about his image and his legacy and his reputation, whereas David is all about the Lord. He is, after all, a man after God's own heart. Of course, David is not perfect, and we reiterate that throughout this book. It comes up over and over again, and in fact, in just a couple of chapters, we're going to read about one of David's greatest sins. But in the end, his tendency, his nature, is to be a God follower, and he wants God's will to be done through him in this nation. And so when David kind of has, when he has control of his senses, we'll say, and he's not given to fits of rage, he's not being tempted by women, he's not messing up at home, when he's got his head screwed on straight, he's a real good guy. He's a good king, he's righteous, he's faithful. Excuse me. And so that's David. And the Lord went with David and blessed David. And so David won and won and won. And he gave glory to God over and over and over. So then we come to chapter 9. And chapter 9 and chapter 10 really should be taken together. I don't know if we'll have time to go through both of them tonight. I'm going to get as far as I can, but just understand, when we read chapter 9 and 10, we're reading two sides of the same coin. And that coin is the coin of kindness. On one side, we have kindness that has been offered. And on the other side, we have kindness that has been rejected. But it's all about kindness. In fact, in these next two chapters alone, the word appears four different times. It shows up in verse 1, it says, "I may show him kindness." In verse 3, "I may show the kindness of God." It shows up again in verse 7, and it says, "I will show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." Down in chapter 10, verse 2, "I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash." And so this is all about kindness. This is David living up to his promises. And he made some promises years ago to Jonathan. He made promises to the people. He's made promises all along the way. And this is David's chance to really shine. And I love this about David. We get to kind of see him on top of his game, which is great because when we come to chapter 11, we see him kind of at the bottom of the depths of sin. And you know, David has that kind of a personality. I don't know about you, but I think a lot of us personally could relate to that. There are times where we're in touch with the Lord and we're praying and we're in tune with God's will. There's times when it just seems like we're having a conversation with him and he's right there and we can hear him. Oh, we love it. It's a spiritual high. We're cloud nine. And then there's other times where maybe we get a little complacent. Maybe we're tempted by something that happens to be our weak point. That's our Achilles heel. And we give into it. And we end up down in the pits, praying that God will give us mercy. David is no different. He is a man of God, but he is a man. And as a man, he is fallen and he is a sinful man. But nonetheless, he has his upsides too. And so here in chapter 9, we're introduced to this theme of kindness. And I think it's a good idea that we talk about it because the world could use some more. It really could. It seems like every day there's another story, there's another news article, there's something else that hits the headlines, another shooting, another crime spree, there's another criminal investigation because somebody's, you know, stealing or taking advantage of others. You know, we live in what my uncle always used to call a dog-eat-dog world. And he says, you're either doing the eating or you're being eaten, but that's the way life is. And unfortunately, the raw truth of life is very often that is the case. It's not good, but it is reality. We live in a world where people will take advantage, where people will try and manipulate and steal. We live in a world where we can't afford to be naive. I love it. You know, the Bible tells us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I love that. We're to have a keen understanding of the ways of the world so that we don't get taken advantage of and steamrolled. It's unfortunate that we have to live in such a place, that there isn't more kindness going on in the world, that there aren't more people, and I know we have some really great people in our church, but you look out at the landscape of society in general, and it seems like there's a lot of people out there that are just in it for them. They're looking for theirs. That's all that they want, and they will not stand on someone's shoulders, but they'll stand on your neck to get what they want and to get promoted and to advance in life. And so I just think a story on kindness, an example of that in the midst of war, nonetheless, but a story on kindness. It's just a great thing to look at. And so it says here in chapter 9 that David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, you might not remember it because it happened a little while back, but in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David kind of makes a promise to Jonathan. And the promise is this: if I'm still alive, Jonathan says, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I might not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Jonathan made him vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own wife. And so they have this agreement that no matter what, through thick and thin, they're going to stand by each other. They do. Jonathan is loyal to David, even though he's also in the middle of this issue between Saul and David. Jonathan never betrays his father, but neither does he ever betray his friend, his brother in arms. And we've talked about the bond that soldiers will form with one another in battle. It can't be broken. And in many cases, it's closer than a bond that people will have with their own family, with their own spouse. That bond that's forged in combat is stronger than almost any other relationship a person can have, and they have that. They fought together. They bled together. They led men into battle together. They've lost and won together. They've had soldiers die at their command together. And so they know what it's like, and they've been through it together. And Jonathan remains loyal to David through the rest of his life, even up until his death on Mount Gilboa with his father at the very end of the book. Well, David is now getting the opportunity to remain loyal to Jonathan, to keep that promise that no matter what, he won't cut off the loving kindness. And so the very first thing he does, as soon as the ark gets into Jerusalem, as soon as the battles have been won, there's a little bit of a lull, he goes, all right, we've taken care of, you know, kind of setting up the kingdom. I've got a promise to keep, and I haven't forgotten Jonathan. Is there anyone left? Is there anyone in that household? Is there anyone at all that I can show this to? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? It's an interesting thing. I just want to point this out, that David would even do this. And here's why I say it. David made the promise. David's keeping his promise. He's doing everything right. But understand, this was very different. In ancient times, when a new king would come into a throne, it was pretty typical practice that every relative of the former king would be killed. They'd hunt them down, chop their heads off, be done with them, because then they knew there would be no threat, that their throne would be secure. And so you kind of expected it. Now, we don't do this in our nation because, you know, we vote every 4 years, we pick a new president, we pick new senators, new Congress. But I will say it is fairly common for an incoming administration to fire everybody who worked there before and bring in their own people who are loyal, who are going to be part of that administration's vision. And so it's a lot less deadly in America than it was in ancient times, but the concept is still the same, and that is they're trying to secure their new position. So when David says, look, is there anyone left of Saul's house? You know that the last king, the one that I replaced, who wanted to kill me, who vowed all the kinds of death against me, the guy who hunted me for, you know, 10 years in the wilderness, anybody from that household that I might show some kindness to, that is different. And we're still seeing this difference between David and Saul, between the man that God chose and the man that Israel chose. One is a man after God's own heart, and Saul was a man after his own desires. And so we're seeing the difference, but it's an unusual thing. And so he asked, and Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now you might remember that. That should ring a bell. It was only just a couple of weeks ago, but it was back in chapter 4 that we were introduced to this young man. And he was a young man who, after Saul was dead, he's one of Saul's relatives, was carried by his nurse to safety. When they found out that Saul had been killed and David was coming in, they're worried what was going on. And so they run, and we learn that he's crippled, and that because of that, the nurse has to pick this boy up and flee. And so there is that son of Jonathan. We heard his name back in chapter 4, and it's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is an unusual name. It's a hard one to remember, hard one to pronounce, but that is the young man's name. And here he is again. He escaped, although there was no real danger. They perceived the danger. After all, they were figuring David was going to kill everybody. So they run off. Mephibosheth is saved in their mind. And so he's alive. And the king says to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar is an area just I believe it's just east of the Jordan River. And in Hebrew, the word translates, and my Hebrew's a bit rusty, but in Hebrew, the word translates to barren pasture or no pasture or barren land. It's the idea that this is an area where nothing's going to grow. It's just open desert. There's no greenery. There's no anything, really. It's just absolutely void of life. Rain doesn't fall. There's no nutrients in the ground. It's very different from the other word that we've named our playground out there, which is Abilene, which means a grassy meadow. Well, Lo Debar would mean a no-grass kind of meadow. So it's a very different kind of place. And that's where they find him. That's where this young man is. Now, that is going to be important, so keep that in mind, this Lo Debar area and how barren it is and how hopeless it is, because it's going to come back into the picture. So in verse 5, King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir and the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear. Well, of course he's afraid, because in his mind, David's going to come and kill the whole family. In his mind, this is the end. I mean, this man is a cripple. We know that already. It just told us that he was crippled in both feet. You remember back in chapter 4, it says that he had to be carried off by the nurse. And so this is not a man who has the ability to get away. And so new king is in town. He's called for him by name. That's kind of weird. And then he's being brought to the presence of the king. Again, kind of weird. There can only be one reason for this, and that is because he's going to lose his head. I remember when I was in school, every now and then, there would be a phone call to the classroom, and the teacher would pick up the phone and then say, okay, and then would hang it up. Colin, they want to see you in the office. And I'm thinking, what did I do? I don't think they know about that one, but what did I do? And I'm just going through the list of things that it could be, and there's certain death, and I know that this is a one-way trip, and just, you know what, you guys, you can have my locker. You can have all the cool stuff that's in there. I'm probably never coming back from this. And then I would get there, and I'm all hyped up, and I'm all anxious and nervous, and I'm sweating, and my heart's pounding. And it's something like, oh, your mom came by. You forgot your lunch. And so I go back with my lunch. Now I'm not even hungry. I'm just like pale white. And I remember that. I imagine that's a lot what Mephibosheth is going through. The principal has called him to the office. And so he's there, and David said, here's your servant. David said, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Chapter 9, as I mentioned before, is all about kindness. This is about kindness being shown. This is kindness that's been given. Another word for the type of kindness that we're seeing is grace. And it is a wonderful parallel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to read a story you want to read an example of the gospel in action through hands of people? Read about David and Mephibosheth here in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, because we see it. It just comes through everywhere. First of all, just consider the actors that we have here. We have a man who's been crippled. He's unable to walk. He can't stand on his own. And it's interesting how sin does that to us. It cripples us in life. We can't see properly. It affects the way we perceive the world. It affects the way we position ourselves before the Lord. We prostrate ourselves before God. We fall down in worship. We fall down in reverence. We fall down asking for mercy and forgiveness and in repentance. In the book of Revelation, in heaven, they're doing what? They're falling down in worship. And so it has an effect on us. The way Adam and Eve fell from grace, we see Mephibosheth fall before David. So you have a fallen man before the king of Israel, the one that God chose, the one that God put on the throne, a man after God's own heart. And so you have these two actors who represent, I think, very clearly, on one hand, an earthly view of Jesus Christ, even our Heavenly Father, even through the person of David. And then we have a view of all of humanity through the person of Mephibosheth. So we have this falling, this prostration before the king of Israel. We have the reality that Mephibosheth is coming from a barren wasteland. And I've spoken with so many believers who say, my life was a barren wasteland. I had nothing. I was going nowhere. I was going to end up dead or in jail by the time I was 20, 25 years old. I was addicted to drugs. I was an alcoholic. I had no sense of purpose. I was dead inside. I was lost because I had been betrayed and I lost all hope in humanity, and I figured this was just the end for me. It was never going to get any better. I had absolute hopelessness. I'll tell you, I've lived through that. I have lived through that kind of hopelessness where you're isolated, there's no family, you're by yourself, scratching by the best you can, living in an area of town where you can't have furniture because if you sit with your head above the window line of this cinder block apartment building, there's a chance that a stray bullet's going to come through and hit you while you're trying to eat. And so nobody did. We got cushions. We put them down on the floor. We watched TV. I've lived through that. I've lived through not having any money at all, getting paid, and already having more going out than coming in, and looking at my wallet going, well, it's 2 weeks until payday. I've got $3 left and a box of macaroni and cheese, and I don't know how I'm going to make it. Now, I know a lot of people have had way worse experiences than that, and I'm not minimizing that in any way, only to say this. It is a hopeless kind of thing. It's a discouraging thing to live in an area of Lo Debar, where nothing grows, there's no hope, there's no optimism at all. It's nothing but death and desolation, and as far as you can tell, it's never going to change. And so that's where Mephibosheth comes from. This broken man, literally, very physically broken man, who comes before the king of all of Israel, and he falls down in front of him. Notice also how Mephibosheth is there, not because he called himself, but because the king summoned him. It was David's invitation, and likewise, God invites all of us. And he says in John chapter 3, whoever believes will have eternal life. We read in the book of Peter that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so there is an open invitation from the king of the universe that if we come before him with a contrite heart, with a broken spirit, in an attitude of repentance, that he will lift us up and exalt us. And likewise, David exalts Mephibosheth. He says, you've come to me because of your father, Jonathan. I'm going to exalt you, and you're going to have all the land that he would have. And so even in the way that Mephibosheth is saved, not because of anything he's done, but because of his father who went before him and is now dead and gone from the picture. Likewise, we're exalted in the Lord, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus Christ who came before us and died and rose and ascended to heaven. And so, again, we have a picture of the gospel. I also like how Mephibosheth couldn't have earned this at all. He was part of a family that had been rejected by all of Israel. And there's nothing that he could have done. In fact, what did he expect because of everything that had happened before him? He expected death. He figured that's what I'm going to get. That's what I've earned. That's what my family has earned. That's what my father before me has earned. That's what Saul has earned. I'm connected to the family that have fallen from grace. The king has come, and certainly he's going to kill me because of all of this. And instead, what do we find? The king shows up and gives him mercy. He doesn't give him the death that Mephibosheth thinks is coming to him, but rather he says, no, not because of anything you have done, but because of Jonathan, because of your father, I'm going to lift you up and I'm going to give you all that was his. What's more is Mephibosheth knows he doesn't deserve this. It says that he, in verse 8, prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard him a dead, you should regard a dead dog like me? Which is an interesting way of saying, I'm nothing. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be regarded like the most worthless of all things in the world, a dead dog, something that nobody cares about, just takes up space, a rotting corpse in the middle of town that people avoid. That's what I deserve. What is your servant? This is how you should be treating me. And so he recognizes his own brokenness. And likewise, we recognize our brokenness when we come to the Lord in the way that he commands. I love it in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, God can do a lot with a broken heart, with a contrite attitude, with a person who comes to him saying, look, I don't have anything to offer, but I'm willing. The only things I'm ever going to have are the things that you give me. The only ability, the only gifts in this world that I want are the gifts that come from you. In James, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And so a person who recognizes that and comes to the Lord with that kind of attitude, he said, that person is going to be exalted to heaven. That person's going to get eternal paradise. That person is going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not the one who comes saying, look at all that I can do. Look at how much I have to offer. Look at my abilities. Look at my talents. Look at everything I've done in life. Look how much money I can give every single month. It's the one who comes and says, I've got nothing. Nothing at all. And it's all yours. Do what you want with it. And so that's Mephibosheth. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master. To your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You know, the Bible says that when we come to the Lord, when we come to God through his son, Jesus Christ, that we become adopted sons and daughters of his. That Jesus said, look, you are also my brothers and you're my sisters. And yes, he is our king, but he is also our brother. And he's one that we can relate to. And he's one that we'll be next to in heaven for all of time. Not because of anything we've done to earn it, but because of everything he did to pave the way. And likewise, Mephibosheth is receiving this from David, not because of anything he's done to earn it, but because of what Jonathan did before him. And so David is keeping his promise. And Mephibosheth is going to be taken care of. And for the rest of his life, he'll live this way. In Psalm 23, David said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He says, my cup overflows. He says, surely goodness and mercy will find me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think David very clearly, very obviously knew that was his destiny, to dwell in the house of his king forever. And as a man after God's own heart, he's showing that kindness to an individual that otherwise would see none. Mephibosheth, verse 12, had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. I love that he has this ongoing relationship with David. And you know, the Bible says, you will eat at the king's table regularly if you have an ongoing relationship with Christ. Chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. This is a great, great example of what grace looks like in action. I wish we saw more of that in this world. And I love how David showed God's love to others. You know, I was reading a book one time that was talking about how God's grace and mercy and how his love comes to this world. And it compared it to a storm in the earth. And it said, imagine that the storm above, it represents God, and then the earth below represents the earth, the world, the people in it. And God needs to get his grace and his goodness to the earth. How does he do that? Well, we have a sort of lightning rod. We have a conductor. We have one that goodness and that mercy could come through. When Jesus came into the world, he bridged the gap between earth and heaven so that God's heavenly grace and mercy could be given to the physical world and then dispersed to anybody who believes. And I love the image of that. And we see that in David. David becomes this vessel so that God's will and God's love will be given out to all the world. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that the Lord has begun a good work in you, and he'll bring it to completion. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What God does in us, the mercy and the love and the kindness and the grace and the compassion and the forgiveness and the assurance and everything else that he fills us with by virtue of our relationship with him, that's not intended to just stay in the person. That's supposed to be shared with as many people as we can possibly share it with. You know, Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. He told us to go into the world and to preach the gospel, the good news that any person can have this. You know, to bottle that up and keep that is a very selfish thing. Imagine if David had said, you know what, God has given me all kinds of grace and mercy, and he's given me second and third and fourth and fifth and 112 chances in life, but this guy, Mephibosheth, he's done. I don't think we'd be reading about him in the same light. We'd probably be reading about David's final act as king, maybe, in fact. But instead, he takes what God has given him, and he says, you know what, I'm going to pay that forward. I'm going to bless someone else. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to redeem this man who comes from an area of brokenness and desolation with no hope for the future. And I'm going to bring him in to the king's home. And he's going to live like one of my sons. And so he did. So that's the one side of the coin of kindness. It's kindness that has been offered. Well, in chapter 10, kindness will be rejected. And it isn't David who rejects it, but rather an enemy of David's. And it isn't even because David has done anything wrong. Now, in his life, he certainly has done enough wrong that you might be tempted to think, well, what did David do this time? Well, in truth, nothing. The same thing he offered Mephibosheth, he offers to another nation. Only there, they take it and they twist it. And they view it through a skeptical eye, through a suspicious eye, which is going to lead to battle, which is going to lead to the death of more than 40,000 of their soldiers, which is going to lead to all kinds of problems. So it happens, and I'm watching our time. We only have a minute or two. But it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. You know, Proverbs 17 says, if anyone repays evil for good, that evil won't depart from their house forever. And David is remembering this kindness that was shown to him from the Ammonites of all people. But he's saying, look, I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to show them kindness. He's on like a really good kick right now, in case you haven't noticed. If you ever needed like, you know, some debt forgiveness or an extension on your taxes or something like this, this would have been the time to go say, hey, David, Highness, you know, I'm having a little bit of trouble here. Do you think I could have that extension? He probably would have said, you know what? Kindness to everyone. Your debt's forgiven. Well, that's kind of the attitude he has toward the Ammonites. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princess of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not seen his servants or not sent his servants in order to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? You know, some people are just so paranoid in life that they look for trouble everywhere. Everyone is out to get them. Everyone is against them. And some people are just clinically paranoid. It could be that the princess here is clinically speaking a paranoid person. Could be a lot of things. There are some people like that. There's some people who are just naturally cynical. And no matter what you do, how nice you try to be to them, they're going to find something to use to attack you with or to kind of come in from the side and undercut it, to twist it in such a way that they're going to turn this gesture of kindness and generosity into some personal affront so that they can get angry. And it's kind of like you tell someone, you know, have a great day, and they just kind of turn on you. What kind of day do you think it is? And you have no idea what kind of day I'm having. And what does that mean, have a great day? When I was a police officer, we pulled over a lady one time, and she got so angry. And I've shared this story before, but it just amuses me every time I think about it. She got so angry with us. Oh, she was giving us every four-letter word she can think of there from her driver's side. And by the way, this is a quick way to get arrested. She didn't get arrested that night because, you know, we had just done some kind of sensitivity training, so it was fresh in our mind and we were ready for it. But she got very irate. And we didn't fall for the bait. It was, well, you have a great night, ma'am, and I'm sorry this is so difficult. And, you know, if you just tell the judge that, then I'm sure that they'll listen to you. And, you know, I'll tell you what, this is what we'll do. We'll try and help you out. And, you know, I apologize. I didn't want to ruin your night, but I hope you have a better day, and on and on and on. In fact, she even started to complain about the ticket she was getting and how expensive it was going to be and how it was going to inconvenience her. And I said, well, you know, and I'm very sorry about that. You know, I don't write the law, but you can think about it this way. You just bought somebody a textbook probably, and so some kid's going to go to school and take a math class because of this, so thank you for that. And whatever she did, we were just deflecting left and right, and it was just beautiful. The next day, I walk into the chief's office, and he goes, you got a complaint. It was that woman from last night. She said you were nice on purpose, and she was so angry. And she was. And I found that it didn't matter what I said. She was going to turn that against me in some way. And so I didn't fall for the bait. But there are people like that. It doesn't matter how professional you are, how nice you are, how generous you are, they're going to find some fault with it. And she seems to be someone like that. She just can't stand to receive kindness. I also think that there's a psychological element happening here. And that is something that psychologists and head shrinkers like to call projection. When you feel bad about something or guilty about something and you project that onto someone else. I was actually reading on this passage a while ago, and the author suggested that it's perhaps not that they actually suspected David was going to do this, but rather because this is what they would have done if they were in David's shoes. If they were David, and they were coming to this area, and they were sending ambassadors and consolers and they were doing all of this, the Ammonites would have feigned these things and used it as a way to infiltrate the city and spy and overtake it. They would have struck when they were down. And so they say, you know what? That's what we would do. It's probably what he's going to do. And so be careful of that. You know, there's a lot of people in life that will project that way. They're going to project their anger on you. They're going to project their doubts. They're going to project their fears. I loved it. I read the other day somewhere online, it said, don't let the person who says it can't be done interrupt the person who's doing it. And I thought, oh, perfect. Because there are people like that. No matter what it is, that'll never work. That's going to fail. You're not going to succeed. Everyone's going to hate it. And they will project that onto you, whether they realize it or not. And they're going to tell you, look, it's impossible. Walk away. This is terrible. Not because it is impossible or you should walk away or it is terrible, but from their perspective, it can't be done. And it offends them that you're trying. And it really offends them that you're succeeding. And they'll do anything to stop that from happening because their pride can't stand it. That may be what's happening too. And so for a lot of reasons, this princess comes and she gives the king, Hanan, this advice. And it is bad advice, which is another thing. Be careful of people who line up to give you advice. Not all advice is good. Now, it may have been honestly intended. I don't think she's trying to deceive her king, even if her heart is faulty in it. And there will be people in your life. They're giving you the best advice they can think of, and it's still just terrible advice. You shouldn't do it because you know what? It's going to cause ruin and hardship, or it's just downright wicked, or whatever it may be. Just because a person says it doesn't mean you're obligated to do it. And we need to be very careful because the people closest to us, in this case, it's who? It's the princess of the land. It's the daughter of the king. She shows up and she says, Dad, you love me, don't you? Well, you're going to listen to what I have to say. I think they're here to take over. And we need to be on guard against that. You know, no one is immune from that, by the way. Jesus wasn't immune from bad advice from close people. Do you remember when Peter gave the great confession? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, amen. Or, you know, flesh and blood didn't give this to you, Peter. It was my Father in heaven. And he says, you're Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. And then the very next passage, Jesus talks about having to go to the cross. And Peter stands up and he goes, well, you know, God's talking to me. I've got something to say. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. And what does Jesus say? Without missing a beat, get behind me, Satan. Just because it came from Peter, and even though Peter had just spouted out some of the wisest words probably of his whole life, the advice was still bad, and Jesus saw the difference. So we need to be careful about that. Not all advice is worth following, and here we have some bad advice. This advice, by the way, will be heeded. It will be taken. A war will start. It will result in the death of more than 40,000 people. So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. So the kindness was offered and the kindness was rejected. I know that's kind of a bummer to close on, but I'm looking at our time. And all I would say about it is just this. If you're ever in a position where you've offered something to someone in an attitude of kindness, and you have sent a gift their way, you've sent encouraging words their way, you've offered to help, you've done something where you've inconvenienced yourself, you've sacrificed something for their betterment, and they turn around and trample on it the way this has happened. You're not alone. David dealt with it, as we see. From the cross, Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was dying for the very people who put him up there. It isn't uncommon in our faith to show mercy and grace to people who don't appreciate it. The thing I tell people when they use that as a reason to not, Well, if I did this, they'll probably won't appreciate it. They never did before. They're just going to trample on it. Or, you know, they're just going to take this gift. They're going to squander it like every other time. You know what my advice to them is? Then let them. That is between them and God. You helping them is between you and God. But your generous heart is not because of anything they've done to deserve it. It's because the Lord has worked in us generously, and he's given us grace and us mercy generously. And we share that with everyone around us. Are they going to always appreciate it? No. Who cares? It's none of their business who we're generous to. Don't let the world put out the fire of love that God has ignited in your heart. I remember a story one time of a church where some people in the church were facing foreclosure. And the pastor went to the board and said, look, we have the money. I want to help them. I want to pay off their debt so that they don't have to lose their home. They're wonderful people. They've been with us a long time. And the board's first response was, well, did they try bankruptcy? Did they try taking out another loan? Did they take out from their 401k? How do we know that we're going to do this and they won't end up in trouble later? Why is it that they deserve it? And the pastor stood up there in front of everybody, in front of the whole congregation, and said, I don't know the answer to that. They might take it and end up in trouble later. They might not appreciate it. We could do this. They could walk out of the church tomorrow and they could write us all off forever. It isn't because of them that I want us to help. It's because of him. And it's because of what he's done for us. And we're called to show that to the entire world. People won't always appreciate it. Sometimes they'll look at it with a skeptical eye. And yet we're called to be generous anyway. The blessing is in the gift, not in the thank you. Father, we stop with that tonight. And what a thing to leave on, the idea that our generous attitude, that the way we treat others has nothing to do with how they react. It has nothing to do with whether they've earned it or whether we think they even deserve it. Lord, we know they probably don't. Which one of us does? As Mephibosheth said, who are we? We ought to be treated the way we have acted. Mephibosheth said, like a dead dog in the middle of the street. Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that that is truly what the behavior of the human race has earned. And yet you sent Jesus anyway, and you love us anyway, and you offer us a way back anyway, and you save us and call us and restore us anyway. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Christ has done. Lord, we read that and we can't help but see that reflected in the story of David and the king of the Ammonites and what's happening before him. And yet, Lord, the blessing is not in their response, but rather in the offer. Father, I pray that we would keep that close to our hearts, because it is and can be a very discouraging thing when we try and help and it's trampled on, or we don't get the thank you, or the person isn't appreciative, or it seems like it was wasted effort. And yet we realize that Jesus went to a cross and suffered crucifixion for people who didn't appreciate it, who trampled on it, who put him up there, who currently scoff at him and mock at him, and who tore his clothes and gambled over his possessions while he was bleeding. And yet, Lord, he gave to us anyway. Father, I pray that would be the attitude that we would have toward others. It isn't because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that and keep that fresh in our hearts and in our minds as we go from here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week, and we will see you Sunday at 8, 9:30. Or 11, or all three if you want to join us. That'd be great too. God bless. Have a good week.